As I indicated in our Bible class this morning, I had thought to speak this morning and planning to speak this morning on the subject of prayer. Prayer is one of those topics that I try to make a point to preach on with some regularity, once a year or so. It's not really that I have so much new and different to say on the subject. In fact, I suppose I tend to be a bit repetitious in the lessons that I present on the subject of prayer. But there's some things that I think we need to be reminded of and refocus our attention and our thoughts on with regularity, and prayer seems to me to be one of those topics. I likewise have to say, as I choose to speak on this subject, that I don't speak on it with any sense of proficiency, I guess you might say, on my part. As a matter of fact, of the things that we do as children of God, of the great privileges that we have as children of God, one of the things that always seemed to me personally the most difficult was many times to pray, not only publicly, but privately. Maybe if you've sometimes had difficulty praying and said, well, I wish I could pray like so-and-so, or maybe if you have assumed that those who often have a public role in preaching or in leading prayers just find it easy for the prayers to roll off their tongue or something, let me assure you that that's not so. That it is, in fact, an awesome thing to come into the presence of God in prayer. There is, it seems to me, almost not a real contradiction in Scripture, but there are at least two poles to the matter of the attitude that we have when we pray. Sometimes I feel badly because I realize the difficulty of praying, and I know that we read in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are supposed to come with confidence, with boldness, before the throne of grace. And so often I don't feel very confident or very bold when I'm praying. But then I also remember that Jesus, in giving two examples in the Gospel of Luke, in the 18th chapter, told of the two men who went up to the temple to pray together, the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee prayed with what I think from a human point of view might be considered boldness and confidence when he said, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, that I do such and such and such and such. He was very confident. But then I also remember that the other fellow, the one whose prayer was commended, is the one whom we are told would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And while he might not have had the outward appearance of confidence or boldness in his prayer, we are told nevertheless that he was the one who went down justified. And I suppose the basis of the difference between the admonition to pray with confidence and boldness, the exhortation that we may now come before the throne of God with great confidence, with great boldness, and the contrast between that and the Pharisee who appeared to pray with such confidence and boldness is that the Pharisee's confidence and boldness was in himself, and the confidence and boldness we're admonished to have in Hebrews chapter 10 is that which we have by the power of the blood of Christ in place of our own weakness and our own frailty. Well, as we talk about the subject of prayer this morning, one of the things that always occurs to me, and that I often mention in talking about this, is that I think it's helpful to realize some of the assumptions that we make about God when we pray. Whenever we talk to somebody, we assume certain things about them. If you call somebody up on the telephone, you assume that they're at least going to be willing to listen to you and not to hang up as soon as you start. If you thought they were going to hang up, you wouldn't even bother to call them. And the things that we choose to talk about reveal a great deal about the things that we already know about that person, the trust, confidence that we have in them, and some assumptions that we make about them. And so it is that when we pray to God, we're making, whether consciously or not, we're making a number of assumptions about God that are very important. We assume that He is a living God, that He is not dead as some a few years ago advocated, but we assume that He ever lives. We assume that He hears us. Some people have held a view of God over the centuries that, well, in some circles it was called deism, the idea that God created the world, but he just kind of wound it up like a clock and threw it out there to run down. And he himself is disinterested, dispassionate, and doesn't even pay any attention to what's going on. Or we remember that pagan people who have prayed to God over many centuries of the history of this world. There was the idea that God might or might not be listening to you, might or might not be hearing at the time you pray. We remember in the book of 1 Kings chapter 21, when there was a great contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal called to their god Baal, whom they assumed was living, even though they were incorrect in that assumption. And yet they also assumed that their god might or might not be listening, and so Elijah began to mock them and say, well, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he needs to be waked up. Maybe he's gone on a journey or something. And the biting nature of that mockery was that they really believed that their gods did go on journeys and that their gods really did sometimes need to be waked up and that sometimes their gods might be there but not listening. But we assume that the God that we pray to is always ready to listen to us and will always hear us. We assume more than that. We assume that he cares about us. I mean, it is, to me, again, an awesome thing to think about the fact that God, the maker of the whole universe, is ever ready to love and care for us and to show that love and care by listening to us whenever we get ready to pray to him. How many people do you know that are ready to listen to you whenever you get ready to talk to them? Any of you wives or your husbands ready to listen to you just whenever you get ready to talk, for as long as you want to talk? You know, I mean, you couldn't call up the President of the United States and say, George, got some things I want to, you know, check with you about here. You certainly couldn't call up the governor. Most people, you know, you can't even get your roommate to listen to you. Just whenever and for as long as you want to talk. But when we pray, we're assuming that none other than God himself, the creator of the whole universe, the one who made us, who gave us life and breath, stands ready to hear us and talk to us. We talk about the love of a mother. You know, mothers are pretty patient to listen to their children. But I suppose every mother knows and every child knows that there's an end to that. You know, there's a point about beyond which, you know, you can overextend the patience even of a mother. But you can't overextend the patience of God. And he's ready to hear us. It's an awesome thing that we are able to trust in, an assumption that we're able to make. There's another assumption about God we're able to make that, to me, is an awesome thing. And that is that the creator of the whole universe is not only willing to listen to us, he's willing to change. I mean, it's not that we exert any power over God, that we can somehow control or manipulate him. But that's his nature, that he is willing to respond to our prayers. We think, I think many other people do, of the case of Moses interceding with God on behalf of the children of Israel. When God, in his fury and his anger, was ready to destroy the children of Israel because of their sin when they had made the golden calf. And Moses interceded and pled with God. God relented. God changed. You know, sometimes we talk to people and we say, well, I know it's useless to talk to them, but at least I'm going to have my say. But when we speak with God, God really is willing not only to hear, but willing to change his mind. And of course, above all that, we're assuming that he is able to help. You might say, well, of course he's able to help. He's God. It's interesting, though, class we were studying in school this year in the book of Job, I was making the point there that many people don't believe that about God. Many people believe that God is somehow finite, that he's limited. In fact, what has probably been the best-selling book over about the last 5 years on human suffering, if you go down to Dalton's or Walden Booksellers and look for a religious book, look in their religion section for a book on suffering, The one that's probably been about the bestseller over the last 5 years was written by a Jewish rabbi named Harold Kushner. And the title of that book was Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And his answer was, because there's some things God just can't handle. There are some things ultimately that God can't control. And God can't prevent all the bad things from happening, and so they do. And his view was that God is simply limited, that God has created a world that he can't quite bring it under control. And of course, he was trying to make the point that we ought to join in and help him, as though God needed our help. But to me, the striking thing is not that somebody would say that. I mean, you can find every weird notion under the sun somewhere. But the striking thing is that has been a best-selling book. And the fellow's been on lots of talk shows and all that kind of stuff advocating that view. But when we pray, we make those assumptions about God. And maybe if we would occasionally remind ourselves of that, I certainly don't myself and don't think that we ought to every time we sit down to pray, you know, whip out a little 3x5 card and say, now what assumptions am I making about God? But if we would occasionally reflect on that, maybe it would give us a better sense of awe and respect and appreciation for what's happening, what God is doing, whenever we stop to pray. Another thing I would suggest, questions often asked, well, you know, who should pray and who is God willing to listen to? My response to that is always, everybody that fears God ought to pray. There are a number of passages in Scripture which make the point that God does not hear the prayers of sinners. For example, in Psalm 34, and this is one of several, in Psalm 34, we are told there, starting about, I want to say verse 12, down at verse 15, Psalm 34, verse 15, says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them, the earth." And there are a number of other passages. Isaiah chapter 59, prophet Isaiah says to the children of Israel, he says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that he cannot hear." He says, "But your sins have separated between you and your God." And his point is, God is not willing to listen to your prayers as long as you persist in your sins. We have other statements, one that we might say didn't come from inspired men, but it's not objected to by inspired men. That's in John chapter 9, verse 31, when Jesus has healed the man born blind, and some of the Pharisees have challenged the man born blind with regard to Jesus, and they say, "We know that God does not hear the prayers of sinners." And so there are many passages in Scripture that do in fact affirm that God does not hear the prayers of sinners. But I believe as we look at the context of all of those passages, we'll discover that what is being said in each case is really that God's children are being addressed. And the point that is being made is simply, if we persist in our sins, God is not going to listen to us. But I believe that everyone who is ready to forsake his sins, who's ready to repent and turn away from his sins, God's ready to hear their prayers. If that weren't the case, how could any of us pray to God? And I'm reminded, of course, of the case of Cornelius. Cornelius, not a child of God. Cornelius had not yet been baptized into Christ. In fact, as far as we know, he didn't even know about Christ. Maybe you've heard some rumor or something like that, but he basically knew nothing about the gospel. He knew about the Jews, and on the basis of, I guess you might say, modeling his prayers and his worship after the Jewish form of worship, had come to pray to God. In the book of Acts, the 10th chapter, about the case of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, just the first couple of verses right there, that his prayers had come up as a memorial before God. He is described, Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, as a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household. And in verse 4, when an angel had appeared to him in response to one of his prayers, It says that he said to him, middle of verse 4, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, God heard the prayers of that man, even though he wasn't a Christian. Now, I might suggest, I think there's a great difference between the way in which God hears the prayers of one of his children and the way in which he hears the prayers of somebody who is not one of his children, as was the case of Cornelius. Well, certainly God hears any prayer. God, even in the most literal sense, I suppose, hears the prayer even of the rankest sinner, praying the most hypocritical prayer. I'm sure God heard, in a sense, the prayer of the Pharisee who stood and prayed with himself, I thank thee that I am not as other men. But that doesn't mean that God is receptive to that prayer. I think that God hears the prayers of sinners who are willing to repent. But the great privilege, the great blessing that we have as God's children when we pray to him is that he hears us as a father hears his own child. You know, if a bunch of children play and they come up and ask a fellow for something, the fellow may hear the request of all of them. But if one of those is his son, he hears that one on a totally different level than the way he hears all the rest of them. And that's the privilege that we have of praying to God as our Father. Through the blood of Christ, we know that he hears us as a father hears his own children. As to what we should pray, I would identify, I think, four main categories of things that we ought to pray for. Maybe we could think of other ways of dividing it, and I'm not necessarily trying to be exhaustive or perfect in this list. But four things that come especially to my mind that ought to be part of the content of our prayers. Not necessarily all four in every prayer, that's not the point, but things that are appropriate for us to pray for. One is thanks, one is praise, one is confession of our sins, another is the request that we might make to God. Of those, I think probably the two that we most commonly do, and I guess you might say find it easiest to do, are the confession of our sins. I think most of us find it difficult to pray without acknowledging in some way our sin and somehow confessing our sins. In fact, personally, I always feel like somewhere near the beginning of a prayer, I need to make confession of sin before I can get much further, I guess you would say. It's almost as though that is a barrier that needs to be overcome, lest I be in the category of those who try to pray to God unrepentant of their sins. And there are, of course, some prayers in the Bible, great prayers, confession. Prayer of Daniel, who confessed sin on behalf of his nation, said that he was ashamed even to look up, lift up his face before God because of his sins. But I think most of us typically do that. In fact, that is so much part of our prayers that I think many of us find ourselves inserting some prayer for forgiveness or some request of forgiveness of sins, even in prayers that maybe don't have that as the main thrust of the prayer. I often find myself doing that even as I'm praying before a meal, or thinking about that even as we're praying at the time of observing the Lord's Supper and other occasions as well. And certainly I think we do fairly well in making our request made known to God as we pray. In fact, I believe if we would examine the contents of most of our prayers, they consist mostly of requests that we make known to God. And it would be easy to criticize us for that, but I'm not sure that's necessarily bad. I mean, certainly that's one of the primary motivations that we have for coming to God in prayer, because we have a lot of things that we need. And as long as those requests really are genuine request and confession of our need and dependence upon God, I certainly don't see anything that we ought to be ashamed of. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 that we are to, with thanksgiving in everything, let our requests be made known to God. Sometimes it's a very proud heart that pretends it doesn't need anything. The making of the request can be an expression of a proper attitude of humility. If there's anything I think maybe we need to improve upon in our request, maybe it'd be to be a little more specific, a little more to the point. I think it is appropriate, certainly, for us to ask God to provide us with those things that we normally do, our daily bread, and so on. But when we have specific things that we're concerned about that we want to ask God to provide for us, why beat around the bush, I guess we'd say? Why not say clearly and directly what it is that we wish to say to God? On the other hand, if there are things that perhaps we are deficient in sometimes in our prayers, I suppose it might be thanks, made reference to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, and notice the emphasis there. Yes, we are to let our request be made known to God, but we are to do so with thanksgiving. Again, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Seems that our request ought always to be coupled with thanksgiving. Might temper our request to some degree as we begin to give thanks for many things. I've caught myself doing that sometimes after trying to think of all of the things for which I properly ought to be thankful for. Then you get to time to request and say, now wait a minute, is this really necessary? Realizing how much God has done for us. But really, they're both a proper part of our prayers. We've been studying Paul's epistles for some time now, and it is striking, is it not, how in letter after letter after letter, Paul starts out by saying, "I give thanks always to God, always on my every remembrance of you for this, that, and the other." All of the things that come to mind to be thankful for. We were looking at just such a passage in our study of Philippians this morning. But probably the most difficult thing for us to do, I think, in our prayers, and the thing maybe that we ought to work on a little bit, is offering praise to God. That's always a part of prayers in the Bible, is offering some praise to God, even what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that He gave His disciples as a model that they might follow. He begins by saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name," which is a way of acknowledging the holiness and the sanctity of God, to acknowledge that His name is consecrated, that it is holy, that it is devout. Well, the many other things I'd like to say, maybe some other time, I could talk about some of the conditions under which prayer would be acceptable to God, because I think there are several things to be considered there, some of which we've already talked about: our sense of humility, our willingness to repent of our sins, our willingness to forgive others. So we think about the prayer that Jesus taught us today, "Father, forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us." But I'd like to make one practical suggestion that, and use that as a basis for concluding today's thoughts on the subject of prayer. And that is, most of us learn to pray. Most of us learn everything we know, primarily, by imitation, at least the things that we do. We learn to do things by imitating somebody else. I remember I played tennis when I was in high school, and I didn't have people to play with a lot of times. So I would watch the guys that played on TV, and I would try to imitate the way they do everything. I'd try to imitate the way they'd bend their back when they'd serve, or I'd try to imitate the way they'd bend their knees, you know, and so on. And I'd stand sometimes in front of the mirror. Yes, confessions time here, I guess. Had one of these cheap Kmart mirrors. It was went all the way up and down the top of the door in the bedroom. And I'd stand there, you know, with the racket, and I'd try and say, now do I look just like they look? I never was that great a tennis player, but at least I had style, I guess. But the point was that I was doing what everybody else really does. I was imitating. And we learned to do most of the things that we learned to do by imitating. And that's not bad. I mean, that's just practical. But if you want to learn to pray, then you're going to learn to pray primarily by imitating. We're aware of that. That's one reason so many times our prayers, especially in public, are very much alike. Why are they alike? Because we're imitating what we've heard other people pray. That's the way we've learned to pray. And in fact, sometimes I suspect maybe we even have little phrases that we repeat in prayers and we start saying them long before we have any idea what they mean. I know little kids do that. They're saying words and sometimes they'll even mispronounce them. And there are a lot of jokes about those, none of which come immediately to my mind, I guess, fortunately. But things that children say, but just because they're imitating what they've heard. What that tells us is if you want to learn to pray better, then look in Scripture at some of the prayers that we have there and learn to imitate them. I don't say to memorize them and then just reel them off by rote without thinking about what you're saying. Some people have done that, and I think there's no particular profit in that. On the other hand, Jesus gave the prayer that Brent read for us earlier this morning for the purpose of our imitating it. Not necessarily for the purpose of our memorizing it and just repeating it so that we'll feel like we've prayed by saying that. But it's a model. It's a model to be imitated. They said, how do you pray in effect? How ought we to pray? And so I would suggest looking at that prayer with that in mind, saying, do I pray like this? Simple, direct, and to the point. Or look at the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. A prayer that he prayed in different circumstances. Or look at his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Or go to the prayer of Ezra, book of Ezra chapter 9. Or the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Or the prayer of Hezekiah when he prayed for God to deliver him from his sickness when he was told by the prophet that he was sick and about to die. Go to those prayers and read them. And let that become a part of you. Go to the Psalms, so many of which are prayers to God. Make the point that we have all these little phrases that we use in our prayers, especially in our public prayers, probably to some degree in our private prayers, that we have picked up simply by imitating what we have heard other people say in prayer. As I say this, there's nothing wrong with that. We learn so many things to do that very way. But how wonderful it would be if what we imitated more and more was not just what we hear other people pray in terms of public prayers, but the prayers in Scripture itself. If the phrases, the terms of scriptural prayers became as much a part of our thought and our vocabulary, you might say, of prayer and our expressions as the things that we have heard others say. And so I would leave that with you this morning as a suggestion as to how to pray better, is to look at and model and imitate and let become a part of you some of the great prayers that we read about in Scripture itself. I think one of the reasons God has preserved those prayers for us is to provide us with a model of how to pray. Now, as we come to the conclusion this morning, I'd like to take a quick look at Hebrews chapter 10 and a passage that I alluded to earlier. The confidence that we ought to have in prayer. So the mistake of the Pharisee was his confidence was in himself. We ought to be confident when we come before God in prayer, confident that he is, that he hears us, that he cares about our needs, and that he is willing to answer our prayers. But that's a confidence that resides not in ourselves, but rather in the blood of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the writer says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." You might say, now, what is the prayer there? Yeah, it doesn't use the word prayer there. But the holy place here, allusion to the tabernacle, and it's a figure of speech for coming into the presence of God. He said, we walk right into heaven itself through the blood of Christ. We walk right into the presence of God Himself and make our requests made known directly to Him. They couldn't do that in the Old Testament. They had to get a priest to go in there for them. But in Christ, through the blood of Christ, we come directly into the presence of God. So, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let's not fail to take advantage of the opportunity that we have to enter the presence of God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He wants to talk about conditions under which prayer is acceptable to God. Here he talks about a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. As those who have obeyed the gospel, who've been baptized, that's what he's talking about when he says our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ on our hearts, which brings about the forgiveness of our sins. That's what makes it possible for us to enter into the presence of God in prayer. Maybe that there's someone here this morning who would like to pray to God as a child of God, but doesn't have that boldness and confidence because they have not obeyed the gospel. They can't really have any confidence in the blood of Christ because they've not yet been washed in the blood and forgiven of their sins, and their hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and their bodies washed in pure water. If there's anyone this morning that needs to obey the gospel, to confess Jesus as Savior, to repent of their sins, to be baptized in order that they might receive the forgiveness of those sins, we invite you to come and make your desire to obey the gospel known while we stand and sing the selected song.